In the 1940s and 50s, if you needed an expert, you might go to Frank DeMara. His resume is unlike anything you've ever heard of. As a teen, he became a Catholic monk. He then served in the Army and the Navy. He was a deputy sheriff and an assistant prison warden. He became a lawyer, but wanted to teach. He taught fourth grade for a while, but he repeatedly found his way to higher education in university after university across the nation. He became a cancer researcher and a celebrated psychologist and a child care expert. In fact, he published a well-received booklet titled How to Bring Up Your Child. He worked in Arkansas, Los Angeles, Kentucky, Maine, Chicago, Texas, and Milwaukee, among other places. While in Erie, Pennsylvania, he served as Dean of School of Philosophy at Gannon College. In Washington State, he founded St. Martin's Student Psychological Center. Man, this guy had answers. What an experience. But then one day, the FBI caught up with Fred. He hadn't been going by Fred for quite some time. He was at that time living under the name Dr. Robert French. Wasn't really a doctor, he just added it to the beginning of his name. He was calling himself a religion-oriented psychologist and giving out many answers to many questions. He took the name Robert French after faking his own suicide and deserting the Navy when he had enlisted. It was all lies, all of it. He had been thrown out of his Catholic monastery at age 18. He used a friend's name to join the army and then went AWOL in 1942. He moved so often, was in so many different places around the nation because he was always on the run as people started to figure out who he really was and that all of his credentials and all of his claims were just lies. Finally, when the FBI caught up with him, he was sentenced to 18 months of prison for desertion of the Navy. He got out and went right back to his old ways. He assumed another new identity in Maine, and he founded a college, which is still a university today. It was blowing my mind. You can go today to the university that he founded. He made up his credentials. He made up the whole thing. The state ratified it, and now you can go there. I went on the website. I said, I wonder if in the about page they say, by the way, we were founded by a total con man. They didn't. But we're not done. Somehow, in Maine, Fred befriended a surgeon. He took his friend's documentation, assumed his identity, and joined the Canadian Navy. Now, this time, he didn't go AWOL. In fact, during the Korean War, he served as the only surgeon on a destroyer. Here's a quote from one of his biographies. As the wounded arrived, Fred ordered personnel to prep them for operation. Disappearing into his private room, he would read quickly on how to perform the next procedure, then he would return to the operating table. Is that what you want your surgeon to do? I do not. Whenever he desired a new career, or rather, when he was run out of the place he was at and needed to move on, Fred would just obtain a few pertinent textbooks, memorize the required info, because by all accounts he had a photographic memory, and then he would present himself with bogus credentials and supreme confidence, usually using an old friend's identity. Above all, what he wanted was not money and was not property. Above all, what he wanted, biographers say, was prestige and status. He wanted to be seen as the man with the answers. He wanted to be the professor, the person in charge, the expert in the field. One of the major reasons that the Apostle Peter is writing this last letter of his life to the Christian world is to warn us of the phonies and liars and con men who want to set themselves up as experts over your life and over your future. Those who come in and want to say, no, follow our way forward and obey what we say. And Peter says, hey, watch out so that you don't shipwreck. Meanwhile, those same false teachers that were creeping into the church, they were saying that Peter was the liar, that Peter was the quack, that he was the con man, that he was the phony. they claimed to have real expertise. They claimed that their understanding and their teachings would free people from the oppressive mentality and morality of the apostles. He said, these apostles, they've made up myths, and they are forcing on you to domineer over you this phony morality and this phony mentality that you don't have to pay attention to at all. But these ideas from these other teachers did not enlighten those who bought into them. They entrapped them. They were destructive heresies, we will find. Teachings that wreck lives. Like Frank DeMara, who stole his friends' identities for his own glory, these false teachers were exploiting and polluting Christians out of greed and jealousy and their desire to rule over people's lives and futures. And so Peter takes the time here at the end of his life to counteract their lies with the truth. He's been using dramatic language already in this first chapter to impress on our hearts how important this message is and how important his warnings are. And as the letter unfolds, he's only going to become more dramatic and more urgent to try to get across to us how essential these warnings are. That this is not a small thing, and it's not something we should take lightly, but that we should pay careful attention to, and in some cases, reroute the direction of our lives so that we don't wreck on the rocks of life. By the end of our text today, Peter's going to say that these truths that he and the other apostles gave the church are not just, you know, helpful, are not just a better option. He says these are light in the dark. They will give us the illumination and the clarity necessary for the life ahead. But why should we trust him? I mean, you have two people. One says, I'm an expert. The other one says, I'm an expert. Well, why should we trust him and not the other? And why should we trust the Bible, right? Here we have the Bible. It's the most, you know, best-selling book of all time. And it's, you know, one of the most ancient books of all time, obviously. Well, why should we trust it? All around us, there are plenty of people who claim to have truth, who claim to know the secrets you need for happiness, who claim to have the enlightenment that will unlock life's mysteries. Don't believe me? Just watch any ad on YouTube. If you buy this, if you do this, if you change this, then your future will be bright and happy. And so who is reliable and who is the imposter? That's the question this morning. In our text, Peter defends the validity of his testimony. He defends the apostolic authority to speak for God, and he defends the absolute reliability of Scripture. So let's look again at verse 16. Peter says, "For we apostles did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You know, we read the Bible and we see these figures, the disciples, the apostles, and we cannot help but admire them. Certainly after the resurrection. In the Gospels, before the resurrection, sometimes we chuckle a little bit about, some of the things that they did. But man, you get into the epistles, you get into the book of Acts, you see the lives that they lived and how they laid their lives down for the Lord Jesus and the things they were willing to do for him and in his power. We can't help but admire them and see them as the wonderful examples that they are. But believe it or not, there were lots of people in the first century who made it their life's goal to subvert these guys and what they taught. It happened to Paul all the time. Paul would go to a place, he would preach the gospel, he's out in Asia Minor, he's in the Gentile world, they're like pagans doing all this crazy stuff. Paul would preach the gospel and say, man, you can be saved by the power of Jesus Christ. And people would get saved and they would establish a church and it would be an amazing life-transforming, community-transforming thing. And then Paul would move on to a new place. He was a missionary and a church planter. And when he left, people would just come in right after him and they would say, you know, Paul didn't tell you the truth, right? You know you're not actually Christians yet, right? You know his teachings were all lies, right? And it didn't only happen to Paul. It happened to the other apostles as well. And Peter here in this case is saying, hey, it's happening to me too. We came and as apostles delivered you the word of God, the teaching of God, the doctrines of the church. And then all of these other people and groups and ideas were coming in and saying, oh no, They lied to you. They misrepresented the truth to you. They don't understand as deeply as we do. And here they were saying, actually, Peter was making up fairy tales, old wives' tales, myths, specifically when it came to God's morality and God's plan for the future. You know, they were coming in, and we'll see in chapter 2, it's all about how these false teachers were saying, the morality the apostles gave you is repressive and it's restrictive and it doesn't count. You don't have to follow it. That was made up. And then in chapter 3, we see the main focus is these false teachers were saying, you know, Jesus is not returning, right? That's a fairy tale. That's a myth. That is made up. And so here, Peter's touching on what will be the themes of the next two chapters. And he's saying, no, these are not myths. It is Christ's second coming that Peter is referring to in this verse, where he says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's using a phrase and a terminology that is speaking of not Jesus' first coming in his incarnation, which we read about in the Gospels, but the second coming, which is still future, yet future, even to us. The future bodily second coming of Jesus Christ to rule and reign over a literal kingdom was a bedrock and essential teaching for the apostles. They come back to it again and again and again and again. In their writings and in their sermons in the New Testament, Peter talks about it. Paul talks about it. John talks about it. Hebrews talks about it. James talks about it. Jude talks about it. Again and again, book after book, sermon after sermon. Now let's think about this for a minute. Peter, in his very last will and testament, his last message, he knows he's soon to die. He says, I've got to get one more message out. And one third of that message is about the second coming of Jesus. Now, let's be real. Let's say Peter was able to be here today, the real Peter, you know, he was alive and well and able to be with us today. What would we want Peter to talk to us about just in our natural way of thinking? Oh, Peter, tell us about those days you walked with Jesus. Tell us about the things he said on the road. Tell us about the setting of that parable. Tell us about the feeding of the 5,000. Peter, tell us about the transfiguration, what it was like. Peter, tell us about what it was like to walk on water with the Savior. We would ask all about Jesus' first coming. And obviously, we need to know all of that, and we need to be instructed on all of that. That's why we have the Gospels. But isn't it interesting that with all of the experience and expertise that Peter had on the first coming of Jesus, and naturally, he explained all those things and taught all those things to the church. But here at the end of his life and ministry, he takes the time to remind us of the importance, the primacy, the motivating factor of the return of Jesus to earth. He says, you know what I really want to talk to you about today? The second coming of Christ. You see, the gospel is not only about what Jesus has done in the past, it's also about what he is doing in your life and in the lives around you right now in the present, and it is also, very importantly, about what he will do in the future. Now, Peter explains that when Christ comes, he says it will be in power, the powerful coming of Jesus Christ. It is not a secret coming. The kingdom is not just spiritual. It's not just an allegory. Christ comes with absolute power. He will rule with a rod of iron. When he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will restore creation. He will do so many things, administrating the kingdoms and the nations of the world from his throne in Jerusalem. If you want to know more about what the kingdom will physically be like, I mean, it's all over the Bible. Read Psalm 2. Read Ezekiel 40 through 48. Read Isaiah. Read Revelation 20 through 22. That day is coming. The kingdom is coming. And Peter here says, listen, I am an eyewitness of these things. How is that possible? Well, remember, Peter, along with James and John, they saw the Lord transfigured, and what they saw was a glimpse of Jesus Christ in his kingdom glory, his kingdom power and authority. Listen to his testimony here in verse 17. For Christ received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. And so this is referring to what is called the transfiguration. You can read about it in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And the transfiguration is not just a cool story of Jesus kind of lighting up at night. It is a momentary preview, a coming attraction of Jesus in his glorified authority through which he will rule over his kingdom. Peter explains that they saw Jesus in his transfigured glorification, and on top of that, they heard God the Father speak from heaven about it. So listen, here you are, you're a first century Christian, you're receiving this letter, and in your local church gathering, you have, you know, maybe this teacher or this group of teachers over here, and you have Peter talking to you, and their ideas are in contradiction to one another. And you're trying to figure out which one is telling you the truth, which is genuine, which is bona fide, and which is not. And one person says, hey, listen, the resurrection already happened. There's no future resurrection, which is what some people were teaching, particularly in the churches Paul had planted. And in Peter's case, they were saying, Jesus is not coming back again. That's make-believe. There is no millennial kingdom. And then the other person says, yeah, I'm an eyewitness and an ear witness to these things. I saw it. I was on the mountain. I walked with God. Let me tell you what happened. Well, which is more reliable? Listen, our whole justice system relies on witnesses, right? That you bring a case to court and the court calls witnesses to testify. Not about what they feel or not about what they think should be true, but what they saw, what they heard. To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's the idea, at least, and we understand this. You know, sometimes people out there who don't believe in the Bible or don't believe in Jesus or don't want to believe in God, they'll say things like, well, I have to see it for myself. Why doesn't God appear to me? If God wrote a message in the sky, then I would believe. But, you know, that would be like bringing a case to court and the judge saying, well, I wasn't there to see it, so I can't rule on this. Or a jury, you know, well, we weren't there when the person got mugged, and so we can't make any kind of opinion or any kind of determination about that. Well, that wouldn't make sense at all. Our whole legal system would completely fall apart. No, we say, no, okay, here's the evidence. Here are the witnesses. Here are those who can say what they have seen and heard so that you can reconstruct a reliable narrative of what is true, what happened. And who was there and what was going on. So we accept that in the legal world, and we accept it in other areas of life, but then some people say, well, I just can't believe unless God came and did a miracle for me. But really, that's just an excuse of rebellion in the heart, saying, no, I refuse to believe the evidence that's been presented to me. Whether it's the eyewitness testimony of believers in my life, whether it is the ear witness testimony of the Word of God, whether it's the testimony of creation. Creation declares the glory of God and the firmament, the works of his hands. Now, another key revelation that we receive through the transfiguration of Jesus Christ is that Christ's kingdom is literal and bodily. There he is, bodily in his glorification. There's Moses, there's Elijah, they're speaking together. It was a preview of things to come. It's not just a philosophical ideal. It's not just a spiritual analogy. It was the prelude to his real future arrival. Verse 19 says, we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And so now, as Peter defends the truth that he's trying to deliver to Christians in his time and in our time, he says, okay, not only am I an eyewitness and an ear witness and the other apostles too, but he says, here's another reason to believe the truth we're giving you because it lines up and is confirmed by the scripture, by the word of God. He says, listen, here's why you should believe apostles' teaching rather than the Judaizers or the Gnostics or the Nicolaitans or any of the other groups seeking to dominate the church and dominate your life, because the apostles' teaching not only lined up with the Bible, which is absolutely confirmed and reliable, but we'll see at the end of the book that he says the apostles' teaching is scripture, like the Old Testament scriptures are scripture, and they have been confirmed, and so are the New Testament scriptures. Now, specifically in verse 19, Peter has zoomed in on Old Testament prophecy. That's what he's referencing. But he's not only referring to the books after Song of Solomon, right? If you page through the Old Testament, you're going to see the books of Moses, you're going to see books of history, books of poetry, books of prophecy. That's kind of how it's arranged as the way we categorize it. But understand that there is prophecy, even prophecy about the future kingdom and the return of the Messiah, all over the Old Testament. It's not just relegated to Isaiah and forward. You find prophecies about the coming Messiah and the establishment of a kingdom in Genesis, in Numbers, in Psalms, in Deuteronomy, in Job, in Ecclesiastes. Because the Bible, from cover to cover, has logical consistency. It is the unfolding of a single revelation that is from the Lord God himself. Now, Peter points out that Old Testament prophecy has been strongly confirmed. And you know what we've found? It has not only proven to be true, but it is proven to be literal. There are some today, even in the church, who say that Bible prophecy isn't literal, it is figurative or allegorical. But let's pause. What they really mean is that from where they stand on history's timeline, when they turn around and look at the past, well, everyone says that those prophecies were literal. And then they turn around and look at the future and they say, well, all of those prophecies are figurative. And it's like, wait, where does that happen? Where did we become the pivot point for what is literal and what is figurative? Were the prophecies of the Messiah's first coming literal? They were. That he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a son of David, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he would be betrayed and suffer and die, that his hands would be pierced. All of those things were literally, actually, for realsies, fulfilled. There are more than 300 specific prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus literally fulfilled. It is a mathematical impossibility. Now understand, that doesn't just mean that Jesus was really smart and he wanted to be Fred DeMara. He wanted people to be impressed with him. And so he said, okay, if I just do all of these things, then people will think that I'm the Messiah. A bunch of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life were out of his control. Things like being betrayed. He didn't pull Judas aside and say, hey, do you want to be the most famous betrayer of all human history? That'd be great, right? He didn't get to decide, hey, you guys are going to crucify me, right, and pierce my hands and my feet. There were all of these different things. He didn't get to decide that he was born in Bethlehem. He didn't get to decide that his family would settle in Nazareth. And yet, he fulfilled more than 300 specific prophecies. It is absolutely impossible unless he really is God and the Bible really is true. And that in the Bible, God tells us beforehand the things that he's going to accomplish. Now here, Peter says that these prophecies have been strongly confirmed. But do you notice what he did? He didn't just talk about the historical prophecies. He's talking about the second coming. He ties them together. And more than just tying it together, he tells us how important it is to be students of Bible prophecy. He says, you will do well to pay attention to this. That's not just a categorical saying. He is kindly asking us to actively give our attention to these things. It's like, man, be students of God's foretelling of what he's going to do. The word of God is a lamp shining in a dark place. It gives illumination, it gives clarity, it gives vision so that we can know where to go and know what to do and know what we're facing. Now, Peter, as I said, is specifically referring to Old Testament prophecy here when he talks about it being a light in the dark. But of course, we know that all of Scripture is elsewhere referred to as light. Psalm 119, a very famous verse, that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Cover to cover, book by book, page by page, passage by passage. It illuminates our lives so that we can see where to go, so that we can know how to step, so that we can take a look at what's ahead of us, both in our own lives and in the unfolding work of providence throughout the world. Life on this side of eternity is shrouded in darkness. We live in a fallen world that has been ruined by sin. And the world is often described in the Bible, especially the New Testament, as darkness. Peter does so here. And it's interesting, he uses a specific term here that refers to the squalor and gloom of a dungeon. He says, man, this world, apart from the revelation of God, apart from salvation through Jesus Christ, it is the darkness and gloom of a dungeon where you are trapped and you are hopeless and you are hopeless and you are chained. It's a fallen world that calls good evil and it calls evil good. And because of the sin that humanity has brought into the world, there is now separation between God and man. You know, when Adam and Eve were first in the garden, they walked with God, saw him face by face in the garden in the cool of the day. They had real, intimate, personal, face-to-face interaction and communion with him. And then they sinned. And he says, you've brought death and separation into this world. But what happens when Jesus Christ returns and makes all things new? When he restores creation, well, guess what? Then his people will be in face-to-face interaction with him again. But in the meantime, we're in a world of darkness. That's why the Lord says, hey, I'm sending you out as light in the world so that you can help bring others into the light, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so, since we're living in the dark of this world, the Lord knows that, and he wants us to be able to see, though we see through a glass darkly, Paul says. But the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you my special revelation. I'm going to give you the 66 books of the Bible so that we can know him and know his ways and know his will and see his doings in the past, in the present, and in the future. And so here's what we need to understand from what Peter's saying. The Bible is not only about ethic. It is about ethic, about the way we live and the things that please God and the things that displease him. But the Bible is not only about ethic, it is also about prophetic. When you shake it all down, about one in every five verses of the Bible are prophetic in nature. And knowing the future should have a great impact on how we behave in the present. See, I think we as Christians have a tendency to think, well, I just need to know the ethical part. I just need to know the morality part, and that will shape how I live my life. And it's absolutely true. Knowing what pleases God and what his ways are and what he calls good and what he calls evil, of course, that shapes the way that we think and the way that we act and the things that we do. But Peter here is explaining that knowing God's work in the future will also shape the lives that we live, the way that we behave in the present. In fact, in chapter 3, Peter's going to say, since God has shared this future with you, it is clear what sort of people we should be. He connects those together, the ethic and the prophetic. Paul says something similar in Romans 13. He says, the night is nearly over, meaning our time in this fallen world. The night is nearly over. The day is near, meaning the arrival of Jesus Christ to establish the new heavens, the new earth, to establish his kingdom and to rule over it. And so Paul continues, since the night is nearly over and the day is near, let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. When Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, then everything around us, everything in the world, everything in our understanding, everything in our hearts will be totally illuminated. And Peter says here that it is going to be illuminated by the morning star. Who's the morning star? Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star. He's the light bringer. That's actually the word that Peter uses here for morning star. It literally means light bringer. Is going to dawn in our hearts and everything will be lit up. Our understanding and our knowledge and everything, all the darkness will be driven out and there will only be light. Meanwhile, today, Jesus Christ is the light at the end of the tunnel. By his word, we can see. By his word, we can navigate. We have direction. We can say, I can go that way and know where I'm going, even in a dark situation. Now, in the here and now, on this side of eternity, while we're waiting for the Lord to return and establish his kingdom, there will be some things that even as Christians, we're left in the dark about. Here's what I mean. Those questions that nag us. Man, Lord, why did you allow that tragedy in the world or in my life? God, why didn't you intervene in this way like I think you should? God, why didn't you answer that prayer? In some ways and in some situations, we'll be left in the dark. One day, Peter promises, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all will be lit up. And that is the day that Christ returns to rule and reign. But today, meanwhile, if you find yourself in a dark tunnel, if you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, head toward the light. Jesus Christ is the light at the end of the tunnel. You can be sure that he is God, that he is good, that he can be trusted, and that he will embrace you with his love and his grace and his mercy. Verse 20, above all, you know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in interpreting these verses, scholars divide over what the primary sense of Peter's words were, what his main idea is. Both the ideas that we're going to talk about are encapsulated in these verses, but which was his main thrust. One option is that he's saying the Old Testament prophets did not just come up with their writings on their own. They didn't just make up things, but that their messages came from God. They originated from God himself. And that is absolutely true. The second sense is that the phrasing can mean that as readers, we do not have the luxury of just coming up with our own interpretation of the biblical text. In other words, you can't just take the Bible and say, I'm going to decide what this means based off of my agenda, my values, my culture, and I'm going to superimpose my ideas on the Word of God. Both of those things are true. The source of Old Testament prophecy and writings is God himself. And we do not have the luxury of just making up the interpretation of Scripture to suit our own ideas. Let's take a look at that second idea first. As we read the Bible, whether it's a prophetic section or any other passage, we cannot just decide what it means by our own whims. We can't say, well, here's our culture, let's smash it onto the Word of God and re-understand the Word of God based off of what we think is normal, good, or not so good in our own culture. This is where cults come from, by the way. That they superimpose ideas, agendas, attitudes, values onto the Word of God rather than submitting under it. And that's what the false teachers were doing. Peter says, hey, they're twisting the Scriptures for their own agendas and for their own wicked ideas. It happens today. But listen, it's not just these big, huge mistakes that, you know, cults make. This can kind of trickle into our own understanding as well if we're not careful. Because we have a propensity to try to make the Bible validate what we want in our own human hearts, don't we? And here's the truth, and this is what Peter's saying. The Bible doesn't mean what you want it to mean. The Bible is the revelation from God, and our duty is to submit ourselves under it and obey it. Whether it agrees with the culture around us, whether it agrees with our own personal desires, whims, and agendas or not. And one of the ways that we can step toward the error Peter's talking about here, here's a small example, and hopefully I don't discourage anybody or burden anybody. That's not my goal, but here's an example of how sometimes even well-meaning Bible students can step toward the error Peter is discussing. If you've ever been to a Bible discussion group, and the leader says, okay, here's this passage, let's go around and each one of us will say what this verse means to us. And person number one says, well, this verse to me means A. And it goes across the room, and that person says, well, to me, this verse means Q. It does not mean both A and Q. It can't. You can't have contradicting interpretations of Scripture. God gave us the word to reveal, not to confuse, not to scramble everything up. And so here's the way that I think we should think about things. The question is never, what does this text mean to me? The question is, what does this text mean? Full stop. Or if you want, you say, what does this text mean for me? that I go and discover what has God said, what is his standard, what is his direction, and now how do I conform my life to it, obey him, go the way he has asked me to go. Not that I come to the Bible and say, I want to feel a certain way, I want to think a certain way, and so let me find verses that back up what I already think for myself, but that we submit ourselves to the teaching of Scripture. Now, we don't do so perfectly. We're fallible human beings, right? We are always going to be short of perfect when it comes to understanding, you know, the full volume of what God has revealed in his word, or having every piece of interpretation absolutely perfect. But as we seek to rightly divide the word of God and submit ourselves under it, the Lord will help us. And the Holy Spirit within us will help instruct and teach us. That's what he promises to do. But now turning to that first way of understanding these verses, the Old Testament writers did not just come up with these stories and ideas and messages on their own because they think people needed to hear it. No, God himself inspired the word of every book of the Bible. We use that term inspired. It means God breathed. And in our human limitations, we're like, well, how does that work? How does God inspire? Well, he must have just used the people as sort of typewriters, that they were in a trance and they're just writing what God said. But the Bible says, no, that's not what happened. And Peter helps us have a little bit of an understanding of how inspiration works with this image he gives us here. He says that the writers of the Old Testament, and will extend to the New Testament as well, that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along is a term that can refer to a boat with her sails full, driven by the wind. And so the Holy Spirit operated in power through the authors who cooperated with God to deliver his word, while still retaining their own style, vocabulary, and ability. They weren't in a trance. They weren't just, you know, organic typewriters that God was using. But what they wrote was absolutely the word of God, originated from God himself. The Bible is plenary, verbally, fully inspired, without error in the original writings, and is the infallible rule of our faith and practice as Christians. It is the most reliable written work of all history. It has been proven accurate again and again and again, century after century, in place after place, case after case, life after life. And so if you're here today and you struggle to believe that the Bible really is inspired, or it really is infallible, it really is the word of God himself, you don't have to take my word for it. Go read the case for Christ. Go read evidence that demands a verdict. Go read a biblical case for total inerrancy. Go read Can I Trust the Bible? There are so many resources that will help you understand just how reliable God's word is. God has spoken through his scriptures so that we might know him, so that we might know the truth, and that the truth would set us free. Peter and the other apostles laid down their lives for this truth, and they shared the truth with us, not so that they could domineer over us or lord over us. They shared the truth so that we could be liberated from darkness, liberated from lies, have our lives illuminated. It's a shame that people were accusing Peter of being like Fred DeMara. They were. They did it to Paul. They did it to Peter. They did it to the others. Peter was the real deal. He wrote this defense at the close of his life, not to make us think more highly of him, but so that we wouldn't be shipwrecked by the lies trying to break their way into our hearts, into our minds, into our churches. Lies that would not lead to enlightenment, but deeper into the dark. And now as we close, just one quick moment of application to us who are Christians here this morning. Peter was a remarkable figure, but he was a man just like us. He made mistakes. He was a regular guy that God called to a particular position. But he was able to be powerfully used to spread the truth of the gospel, to bring light to those who needed it, because he had a reliable, personal witness. He said to his audience here, I saw God work. I heard him. I walked with Jesus. And so you can trust me. And then Peter stepped into eternity 2,000 years ago. You know what that means? It means that you are the witness now. You are the light shining in the darkness now. You get to be the one to proclaim to those in the dark that you have seen the light, that you have heard from God, that you have seen him work. Now we get to have the sails of our lives filled by the Holy Spirit, carried along by Him to make a difference in this world, to help liberate those trapped in the darkness of sin and death. So live a life that is worthy of the witness stand. Join with God in the testimony building He wants to do in and through you as you take His yoke upon yourself and learn from Him. You don't have to steal someone else's identity. God's not calling us to be Fred Damara. God has made you to shine the light of the truth right in the life that He's given you. Let your light shine by moving closer to the light Himself and illuminating your heart, your mind, your experience with the brilliance of His word.